I invite you to open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The medical community has identified a disorder that they call the entitlement mentality. I looked this one up on WebMD. So I know everything there is that we need to know. Well, they define it as a sense of being owed a favor when little or nothing has been done to deserve it. Psychologists have observed that people with this mindset tend to be arrogant and their decisions self-serving, often with the following symptoms: self-pity and discontentment, conflicts in personal relationships, and eventual withdrawal from those who failing to give them the expected recognition. I think that's actually a remarkable insight from the medical assessment. And it happens to be exactly what Paul has been addressing here in 1 Corinthians so far. We might describe the problem this way: our pride leads us to think that we have a right to expect a long, comfortable life with recognition from others. Don't you see that in your own life? Isn't that the assumption? Isn't that the expectation? Now, although medical researchers admit they're not sure how this condition has come about, God's word has some insight. It all started in the Garden of Eden with the very first sin. And although they think that this really only affects a small segment of the population, the reality is it's affecting every single one of us. We all struggle trying to get victory, even God's people trying to get victory over this, this issue, this malady that's affecting us. Now, today's passage, as I indicated before our scripture reading, is really the culmination. Here's where Paul is weaving together all that he has been teaching, all the truth, and built solidly on that truth is this passage that tells us clearly how we need to respond. What do we do about this? And what needs to change in our lives? This summary statement then of this passage draws largely on all four chapters of 1 Corinthians so far. Here's what Paul has been telling us. Here's the basis for the exhortation he's going to give. He says, because Christ's cross is the center of God's program. It's at the center of the reality of life itself. The cross of Christ, Christ crucified, Paul has said over and over. Because that's the center, because it needs to be the center in your life, then you must decide to take up your cross. There's a version designed exactly for you that Christ himself tells us we have to take up willingly, almost eagerly, every day. That cross perspective is what Paul has been looking for, and what he's not been finding in Corinth and wouldn't find to any great degree here among us either. There's a great need here. Not that nobody has made any progress in this area, even over the past weeks and over the past years, as you've been engaging in with God's Word and growing in Christ. But we've all got room to grow some more here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13. First two verses, we're going to look at themselves first, verses 6 and 7, with their call to embrace the perspective of the cross. Paul has said this several different ways. One of them is the mind of Christ. Adopt the mind of Christ, thinking about your life the way Christ thought about his. Paul tells us in verse 6, we must let God's word set the standard for how we think. He explains, as we know, he has referred to Apollos and some others and himself several times in these opening chapters. And here he tells us why. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Well, what's he been telling us about himself and Apollos? Well, one of the things he told us was what we saw just in the previous passage. Paul and Apollos were working together on this project of serving God. He said back earlier, I planted, Apollos watered, and God is giving the increase. We are co-workers together under God's authority and all striving for the same thing. That is, it's not Apollos looking to promote himself or Paul or any of the other leaders at that time. It's all of us looking to promote Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior. Paul and Apollos were getting along together just fine. But in Corinth, there was competition. There was selfish ambition. All the things that still characterize people today, including us. Well, he goes on then in verse 6, applying all these things to myself and Apollos, that you may learn. There's an example Paul has been setting forth here. I've been doing this that you may learn by us, by our example, and now this admonition, not to go beyond what is written. That's classic description of the Old Testament quotations that Paul has used. And he's used several already, five to be exact. And those would be the primary reference that he's has in mind here. But, of course, it'd be all of God's Word. But Paul has drawn from these Old Testament passages the principles that underlie this perspective of the cross that is supposed to dominate our thinking. What were those passages? Well, I've got them all collected here. I'm going to read them. Two of them show up in chapter 1, verse 19. Paul said, quoting, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and nullify the cleverness of the clever. This inherent perspective that we have that basically says, me first, I need to watch out for myself and my ambitions, my value. I expect other people to appreciate. God says, I'm going to destroy all of that. The way we naturally think is going to come to nothing. Verse 31, he says, then let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the replacement. Stop thinking about yourself. Focus on what Christ has done. There are two also in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He catches the wise in their cunning. None of this gets by the Lord. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. wise here, meaning the wise of this world, the wisdom of this world, the way we think before the Holy Spirit has redirected our perspective to this thinking like Christ. Now, that was only four. Were you keeping count? There is one more. I skipped it. It actually shows up right in the middle. It's in chapter 2. This is a verse that Paul quotes to counter the thinking that, wow, if I'm not looking out for myself, if I'm not pursuing my things, if I'm not following my ambition, then what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be left with nothing. Paul assures us with this quotation, no, that's not a valid concern. Here's where he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You see, God's got this covered. You decide to adopt this perspective of the cross, to embrace that, to accept whatever sacrifice of your selfish ambition this might require, and it's going to require all of it. He's going to take far better care of you than you ever could of yourself. The admonition here, then, is to replace the world's view with God's. And as we saw last week, that will show up by appreciating your co-workers. Paul and Apollos appreciated what each one contributed to the cause of Christ. Paul couldn't stay in Corinth long term. 18 months was all he could spare. He needed to get on to the next place that needed to hear the gospel. So he's grateful that Apollos was available to come alongside and take over for a period of time. He appreciated that. Apollos appreciated what Paul had already done in laying such a good foundation. And on, Paul could have elaborated about his and Apollos' appreciation for each other. You see, when we adopt the perspective of the cross, when the cause of Christ is what is most important, and we realize, well, I can't do that on my own. I depend upon my co-workers, every one of them. They're all valuable to me. So apply this truth to your life, Paul is saying. And that includes confessing the pride of your heart. Look at the rest of verse 6. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Does that sound familiar? Favor of one against another? Yes, this goes all the way back to the opening paragraph after Paul's introductory thanksgiving to God for what he's been doing in the hearts of his people. His first mention after that is this competition between people and favoring one over another. Now Paul says that all comes from personal pride, highlighting one over somebody else. Why? Because that person agrees with me. And of course, we all know I'm right. I appreciate that person, not everybody else. That's puffed up. That's an artificial self-inflation. Paul says that has to go. That none of you may be so puffed up in that way, in favor of one against another. This is all personal ambition for status, and it's divisive. It separates God's people. It's a subtle form of self-promotion. It's arrogant, and it's empty. It's just puffed up. Acknowledge that, Paul says. Set that aside. Replace that worldly perspective with this perspective of the cross. And that will be following the standard that God's word has set before us. Verse 7 goes on to say that it's God's grace that should get all the credit. As you're setting yourself aside as being so worthy of special treatment, you realize, well, no, really, all of that belongs to the Lord. Whatever I am is not because of my effort, not my accomplishment. All that you have, all that you are to this point, everything you know, everything you can do, is all a gift of God's grace. Everything you have comes from God. Verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Who else besides you thinks that you're superior to the rest of us? There isn't anybody else that agrees with that. Everything you have has come from God. What do you have that you did not receive? That's a non-existent list of items. Nothing exists in your possession or truly characterizes your life that hasn't come from God. So how are you entitled to any special privileges? All you've done is accept a gift. You don't get credit for that. Everything you are then should be pointing to God, giving him the glory, accomplishing his purpose, not your own. That's the last phrase of verse 7. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's already made it clear the one legitimate focus of boasting is in the Lord, the one who does everything, not the one who has done nothing. So how do you respond to that? You respond with humble gratitude. God's gracious gifts to you highlight how generous he is, not how worthy you are. There is no personal merit there. I read a little further in WebMD about this entitlement mentality, and they suggest that you can get victory over this, but you're probably going to need therapy, they would say. Specifically, their advice is to try to follow the golden rule. That is, try to think more about other people. Try to be kinder to them. Try to think about the greater good, greater than, of course, yourself. Well, that would all be really good advice if any of it was possible. This is saying, try to live like a Christian without having the wherewithal that makes it possible. This does not reform your life. Shape up. There is a need to shape up, but it all starts in the heart. It starts by acknowledging, I'm wrong. I've had the wrong perspective here. There is still a good deal of pride left in my heart. Lord, would you forgive me? You just started on the path to victory. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, that's what confessing your sin has to lead to. I'm not making it here. I'm not making progress on this, let alone ever getting real victory over my pride and my sin. So I confess, I can't do this. I can't earn victory or salvation. I need Christ. I need his forgiveness. I need the grace that he can provide to help me change. And even for God's people, there's the next step. God, I've got a long way to go here. Would you cleanse me and would you help me? I want this perspective of the cross. Help me to be rid of this perspective that the world has imposed upon me. Now, taking up your cross in that sense, adopting that cross perspective, does have to start in the heart, but it has to proceed beyond that. It has to show through the life. This is a matter of daily living. This is practical. And so verses 8 through 13 go on to urge that you accept the challenges of the cross. This not only changes the way you think, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change, it needs to change, the way you behave, as well as what you expect from life. Paul presents once again the apostles, although this time more in general terms. He's not naming them, but in general, this is one of the key ministries of the apostles. They present quite the contrast from what we think life ought to be like. So Paul here, we have to read this carefully. Paul is using some sarcasm. And it's clear he's being sarcastic here, that they really haven't achieved the level that they think. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings." Now, literally here, this is all just in their own imagination. This is what they think they deserve. This is what we think we deserve. Already have it? He says, and I wish it was true, because that would mean we would get to rule with you. As it is, this is entirely premature. Our opportunity to rule and reign with Christ is still in the future. Right now, this is the period of time that Paul calls elsewhere the sufferings of this present time that are going to lead to glory in the future. But that glorious existence, that ease, that comfort that we find so appealing, that's not today. That's not the purpose of this age. That's not your role in this world. You see, the way of the world that he just described in verse 8, that God's people continue to think this way, the way of the world lives for self. In their minds, we deserve to be treated like kings. In our minds, we ought to have all that we want in life. Oh, that it was true, Paul says, because that would make a whole lot of difference in my life. What's his life like? And here, not just him, but all of the apostles. He says in verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." He's deliberately setting up the contrast in verse 8 between what we think, this way of the world, living for self, and what God wants, which is what he says in verse 9, God has exhibited us. God has so arranged the experience of the apostles to be the examples, the models for everybody else. This is not exclusively the domain of the apostles to suffer for the Lord, to endure hardship. It was God's plan for them, but so they could show us what God expects from us as well. Now again, Paul is talking in general terms, and to varying degrees, this is true of all the apostles and at various times. Paul is writing from Ephesus at this point, where he had a longer, probably about twice as long of a ministry as he did in Corinth, and it was an abundant ministry. Probably Paul was not missing many meals while he is in Corinth. He's not traveling the rough, dangerous roads from one city to the next. He's more stationary right here. But what about the other apostles? They're still going through the same thing. And Paul had more of these same things coming his way in future years, and worse. What he's describing then in verse 9 is God's plan. Here's the way of the cross. The way of the cross dies to self. The way of the cross says, what happens to me isn't what's important. It's what is accomplished for the cause of Christ. I am expendable. My comfort is inconsequential. I'm not going to turn down the opportunity when it arises. Paul's not going to say, no, I don't want that meal today. I just want to go hungry. Now, if there's a meal offered, he's going to accept it. If there's a bed to sleep in, he'll take it. But what if there's not? That's okay too. I don't deserve more than that, would be Paul's attitude, as well as the other apostles. The way of the world says, exalts self in our own minds and says, I'm too important to suffer for Christ. And so we take steps to avoid it at all costs. But this display of the apostles, he indicates in verse 9, even has cosmic significance. Sentenced to death, ultimately, that's where we're heading, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. This is way beyond our little narrow sphere that others are watching. Yes, the world is watching. The world is desperate for Christians to adopt this perspective of the cross. Because as the men sang for us earlier, it's the world's only hope. They've got to see the difference. They've got to see the gospel. Verse 10 is an instance of irony. Because in this verse, Paul describes the contrast between the apostles and the way the rest of God's people are thinking. But he does so from the perspective of the world. Notice that as we read these three instances in verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Okay, not in reality, not in God's view. That is in the world's perspective. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You hear the irony there. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. This contrast is not supposed to be true. This contrast is not supposed to be going on. We're supposed to follow the apostles' example, not separate us from their experiences. The apostles portray the pattern for us in verses 11 through 13. He says, to the present hour, we, again, all of them together, not all of them at the very same time, not all of them all the time, but to the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst. That happens. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. He's just described the hardships that happen from time to time. God's servants endure the hardships. If that's what's going to have to happen today, if that's what's in store for me this week, when it happens, I accept it. That's Paul's attitude. That's the apostles. That must be us. Endure those hardships. And it's no accident that there are close parallels here with everything Paul is saying in these verses and the personal experience of Jesus Christ himself. There were times where he had no place to sleep. There were times he had no food to eat. Never a complaint. Never an expectation of better treatment than that. He endured. The inherent admonition here then is to embrace whatever role God's plan assigns to you today. Today might not be the same as yesterday. Tomorrow might be different. None of us are assigned a role of having to slog through and put up with misery day after day after day. God gives us plenty of respite. He gives us opportunities to rest. He's given us plenty. He gives everybody all that person needs. But whatever his assignment has for you, problems, opposition, weakness, pain, God's plan, then it's okay. Whatever God wants, however he wants to use me. He closes in the last part of verse 12 and verse 13 by telling us that God's servants respond with meekness. When reviled, we bless. That's not natural. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. How is that possible? It's the grace of God. God can enable you to respond in a way that points the glory to him and points the world to Christ. By God's grace, we can replace our more natural response to hardships, which are what? Complaining, discouragement, expecting better treatment. I don't deserve this. Self-pity. Replace all of that with humility that says, it's okay. May God use my weakness. May God use my challenging circumstances to bring greater glory to him. Paul closes with this last sentence, and it's like he's describing the worst case scenario. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Again, that's not the apostles' continual experience, but it does, without exaggeration, reflect the world's attitude toward God's people. And yet God's people remain the world's only hope. Even if regarded as trash, that's just looking forward to just discarding it. Display the grace of Christ. Accept God's plan. Accept the challenges that come with the cross. A baker in Colorado was once asked to make a custom wedding cake for a same-sex couple. Now, why is that not news to anybody? We all know about the baker in Colorado. There have been times that I have to wonder, why is that guy still in Colorado? Couldn't he have an easier life if he just moved to a more congenial location? This man is a believer. I've done some further reading about him, and I can't know anybody's heart from a distance or not, but it seems he's made a genuine profession of Christ. He really wants to do what is right. Although he says, and this is true, he says, I'll sell a cake to anybody, but I can't design a cake with a message that reflects falsehood. Now, that all started 12 years ago. You know that he had one lawsuit against him, and over a five-year period, he fought it all the way to the Supreme Court and won that case. And we thought, wow, great, he's good, back to baking cakes. But it was just a short time after that that they found another case that they could bring against him, and that he had to defend. That was ultimately dismissed, and then a third one came up. That one was argued before the Colorado Supreme Court just this summer, back in June. And we're still awaiting the verdict on that one. 12 years he's been spending so much time in court and not focused on his business. He's lost business. He's had to let employees go, trying to hold things together there. What you might not know is that much of the criticism he has endured, and he's gotten angry letters, phone calls, threats of death, but much of the criticism he has had to endure come from fellow professing believers. Individuals that have urged him and done so very publicly, urged him to come on, get off it. They accuse him of being overly prudish. They accuse him of not being a good neighbor to the LGBTQ community. There's even been a campaign complete with T-shirts that you can buy on Amazon to this day that suggest that Jesus would bake the cake. This is actually a clearer issue than many professing believers would suggest. What would baking that cake, designing that message, what would that actually be communicating? It would be telling a lie. It would be saying something is true that isn't true. Two men cannot form a marriage. It doesn't happen that way. And is it loving to tell a lie to somebody, if that lie could ultimately contribute to their condemnation, it's the truth that has the only hope of setting people free. The loving response is to tell the truth. Still, we might wonder, even in the face of opposition from those that ought to be encouraging him, why does he keep this up? How does he persevere? It's because of his conviction that if this is the cross Christ has for me, it's okay. I'm not going to cast it off. I'll, by God's grace, endure. Rather than do what is easy and self-serving, you see, that would be the way of the world. And that there are so-called Christians urging him to go that way is just another reminder. That's the kind of thinking that afflicts all of us. But by God's grace, to, in face of that, in face of even the inner desire, let's just be done with this, to ultimately conclude, no, I must stand for Christ. I must serve him. Standing for Christ in that way, committing yourself to think from the perspective of the cross and to endure the challenges that that will bring in your life and already is bringing in your life, standing for Christ in that way may well risk some social esteem where you work or where you live. There may be a price to pay for that. You could even lose your job for that reason. It might involve giving up some treasured personal time that you wonder how you could even ever do without in order to meet a pressing need somebody else has. Or it might mean humbly accepting the limitations of your current circumstances, even if for the prospect for change, for improvement, doesn't appear there at all. We're reminded that Jesus himself knows that taking up your cross is really hard. He did it. That means he's able to help you do it too. He's eager to help if you'll ask for his help. Let's bow for prayer now, and I urge you, take that opportunity to ask for his help today. Father, thank you for our Savior who himself adopted the perspective of the cross, took up his cross following the path of your service every day, and ultimately took up that cross literally. Thank you, Father, for what his death accomplished for us and for what his life, his resurrected life, can do to help us change. Father, we look to you to enable us by your grace to follow the path of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.